We're taking to the book of Matthew chapter 19 to get today, Matthew 19. Matthew 19 essentially has two little sections. We'll find the first section, verses 1 through 15, of the truth on marriage. And it's interesting, each time the Lord gives one of these two truths, the disciples step back and just stand out in awe. Well, Lord, if this is true. And so they get it, and it's hopefully going to be helpful for us to get our Lord's truth on marriage. And then second of all, the truth on eternal life, verses 16 through 30. So two real sections of the chapter. It is certainly tied to chapter 18 in context. It seems to make sense to look at things in the sense of boundaries that God has established. But we're moving into a new realm. It's just before he enters Jerusalem and basically is on his way to his death, the appointment with death, so that he might reach out and save us. Chapter 19, though, begins with a pressure placed upon him with a question that's being asked. In a sense, as we look at it, we will see that there is a temptation being placed there. The enemy arrives. They begin to ask the Lord questions about marriage. And just think back to who lost his life because he stood up for God's definition of marriage. It was John the Baptist, John the Immerser. And so there is some piece of this where there appears to be the attempt of the enemy to turn what God intended in marriage into a negative statement and then force the Lord Jesus Christ's hand in giving an answer that might put him in jeopardy of his life. And so we'll see that as we work our way into this little text. The second part of it relates to the rich young ruler who comes to the Lord and says, what must I do to be saved? And of course, wouldn't any preacher love to hear those questions, that question, those words, what must I do to be saved? And yet the Lord sees through the need. And in the middle of it all, we find the disciples say, well, then who should be getting married? And then who can be saved? Who? It's kind of a statement that understands the gravity of what the Lord says. But he says, for those of you who are married, and those of you who are saved, how blessed are you? And that's going to be the take-home point to all of this, that what God does grant, what God does give, is a huge blessing. It is one that's full of gravity. It's full of reality. It's full of responsibility. But what a blessing if it is yours, if it indeed is yours. So we look at chapter 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee, came to the region of Judea, beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them there. Then the Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? For any reason whatsoever. Well, if you have a Bible that has any kind of notes that explain some of this stuff, the problem that was existing in that day was somewhat contemporaneous to our Savior, were these two different schools of thought. One was the school of Shammai and the other of Hillel. The Shammai school was the idea of a restrictive view of divorce and what divorce would look like, saying basically there is one narrow definition as to why divorce should take place. The other school was to say, well, for anything. I mean, if you overdo the eggs, if you overcook them, if you don't quite get it right on how the house is supposed to look, well, then the husband can divorce you. And interestingly enough, both schools of thought didn't even think about the women. It was all about the men. It was all about who can divorce his wife. It didn't say anything about what happens to the woman after she's been divorced. And there are two schools of thought, and so it was a natural raging question in the day. And then, of course, it sets the stage because the Lord is going to take them back to school. And he's going to say, well, what did God say in the first place? And he brings them right back like a good Bible teacher will do. What does the Lord say? And what did he say first? And so the Lord, instead of giving an interpretation of restriction versus open door, he brings you back to what was marriage for in the first place? What's it all about? In the meantime, the disciples are going to listen and they're going to say, wow, the incredible magnitude of the statements that you give about the reality of what marriage was intended to be, well, then we're smart if we don't marry. Let's not get married because it's such a full sense of meaning that's being given. In other words, for them, they realize that what the Lord is saying is marriage is an institution of God that you do not trifle with. So what do? The Pharisees show up. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason, for any and everything? And they set the stage for a description of what could potentially lead the Lord into a challenging circumstance. So the Lord answers the question. He says, and he said to them, have you not read that when he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, this takes you back to Genesis 1, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall come one flesh. He's saying, have you not just looked at what God says about marriage? Creates man, and out of man he creates the woman. Then he brings the woman to the man, and they're joined together, and they're called one flesh. He puts them back together. He says, haven't you read that? In other words, what the Lord does is ignores their question. Is there a reason for divorce? Is there a reason for a lot of reasons for divorce? How big, how broad, what are we allowing? The Lord says, wait a minute. You've gotten the cart before the horse. Marriage is a union together that cannot be dissolved. You can't take a person, split him in half, and he's still the same person. You can't do this. This is what God did an incredible thing with the ordinance of marriage. Marriage is, if you're going to simply look at the text, supernatural. It is. It's supernatural. If you're married, you're in a supernatural relationship. Got to remember that. Period. That's what we're finding from the Lord. It's a supernatural thing. God did this. That's what our Lord is underlying and underscoring. It's supernatural. It was ordained by God. God instituted it, not the state. It precedes the state. That's important to see, too. Does the state get to define what real marriage is? No, it can define faux marriage, yeah. It can make up a definition if it wants to. But the reality is God defined it, God instituted it. And when you go to the book of Genesis, you find that it predates government. Human government doesn't show up until after Genesis 9. So it predates it. What did couples do? Well, they still had marriage because God instituted, God ordained it. It is a divine act, not just a covenant between two. That's important to grasp. Marriage is a divine act, not just a covenant between the two. In other words, just because someone gets divorced, does that really mean that they've divided what God put together? The answer the Lord's going to give is no. You really can't do that. You can separate, but you can't divide. You can't break that relationship, that act of God, and that's exactly what our Lord is going to point out in verse 6. So when they are no longer two but one flesh, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, not who God has joined together, but what. What is the what? It's the marriage. It's the marriage. Not contract, it's the marriage that God identifies as a welding together of two separate individuals, become one. And so it's a statement here of God's, if you want to think of it in this way, absolute prohibition against divorce. It's kind of interesting. When you look at Matthew is the only one who gives the exception clause in quotes, and it's because it was a description for the Jewish nation. Mark, who repeats this story, doesn't have any exception in there at all. Why? Because it was uniquely Jewish context that was being talked about. God's intent, God's goal, God's plan in marriage is that there is no divorce, which is an interesting statement when you think about it. Man wants to try to shoehorn in something somewhere. We'd like to define it. Of course, there is the reality of it. So what do we do with it? That is where the Pharisees will push it. Instead of saying, wow, marriage is this incredible thing that is an act of God, which is a welding together of two into one flesh, which is a unique thing, let's revel in that truth. Mankind would like to say, well then, okay, how do I get out of it? What do I do to split this up? What am I allowed to do? What can I get away with? What can I do to make a good thing out of a bad situation? Essentially, that is the reality of human existence. And, you know, this is what we do go through and has been true throughout the ages of humankind's existence, is the looking for the problem of compatibility and other things that become issues. Mankind is full of sinners. We are sinners. And so to have a perfect marriage is impossible. It's going to be impossible. As envious as anybody's marriage may appear, there are things that are obviously going to be challenges for a couple. We're human beings. But the institution is what the focus is here of our Lord. Let's look at the institution. There's no place for divorce in the institution. There's no place for this division that we want to come up with. The school of Shimei, the school of Hillel, they're irrelevant when you're talking about marriage itself. The institution is what God controls. So that's important. Young people, it is important to pick well, to choose wisely. Why? Because God says, here's his definition of the way the institution is supposed to work. Is that always true of the way it does? No. There are an awful lot of poor choices made when we're too young to make a good choice. And you know, the reality is that's why God gives you family. It's why he gives you a church. It's why he gives you counselors. It's why he gives you a sense of spiritual dependence upon the Lord. It's why he gives you the scriptures to be able to evaluate someone else. Be careful who you choose, because you want to choose wisely. The disciples got that. That's why back down in verse 10, disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better to not marry. Why? Because they realize this is what God says he controls. This is his definition of it. All right, well, then we shouldn't get married at all. The Lord's going to correct that concept. He's going to explain himself there. It doesn't mean you shouldn't get married. It just simply means use your head, because God's in charge of it. What it also means, believers, if you're married, you're blessed. As difficult as things are, if you're married, you're blessed. There's a blessing that God gives. I'm not sure what that looks like. You can't define it always the same for everybody, but there's something about marriage that is a blessing of God, and so a couple ought to rejoice in that. And certainly, if one is a saved person in the marriage and the other person's unsaved, that unsaved person's going to benefit from a believer being in that marriage. God will bless the institution. Whether it's exactly what we think it should look like, that's another story. But we honor God, don't we? God is in charge of the institution. Well, we'll find that the Pharisees aren't going to be satisfied with just saying, what did God do? What does God want? They say in verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And there's a problem with what he said, what they say. Did Moses command? No. This is so typical of Satan's approach. He takes what God does say and he twists it around, and they say, Moses commanded this. No. The Lord corrects them in verse 8. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce. Difference between command and permit. And so it's good to see that distinction being made. So they say, well, didn't Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Wasn't that a separation? Well, the reality is separation, true, but not termination. There's a difference between separation and termination. Everybody understands that. You know, there's always going to be consequences. There are going to be child support. There's going to be other court engaged things. Separation is not the same as termination. And so that's essentially where Moses is too. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, and that's really the bottom line, the reason for it all, is the hardness of mankind's hearts permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. That was not God's intent. That was not God's institution of marriage in the first place. That's why choosing wisely is important. So I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Where this verse is interesting, verse 9, this is the exception clause. A lot of people point to that and say, look, you know, God gives a reason. It's because of adultery, therefore divorce can take place. The reality of Bible scholars, the Bible scholars put it, is when you have sexual immorality, the word porneia, side by side with the word adultery, which is a different Greek word, it means in the same verse, in the same context, it means they're talking about two different things. So he says, on one hand, adultery, that is one thing. Sexual immorality is different. What does that mean? Well, it means that it's not because the wife has been unfaithful, you can divorce her. It's not what it means. What it means instead is there's a context. And the only thing that's a biblical context to it is Deuteronomy 24, which talks about too near marriage. It was a Jewish context situation. And so the permission for a divorce was even before they came together in a marriage relationship, as we would call it. They were betrothed to be married, but if they determined or found out that they were identified as first cousins, they couldn't marry. It would be an abomination before the Lord. And so therefore, in the hardness of their hearts, they were able to separate themselves away. They were still identified by family together, but they were able to separate themselves away. That's why it's distinct between the two words in the same verse. It's a very unique Jewish setting, not the way we like to ascribe it today. It's understood to be so across the board that the disciples say, well, wait a minute then, it's better not to marry at all. And that is not the Lord's intent. It is so typical of mankind to take an institution that God has instituted and destroy it. Perhaps we did that before we were saved. You know, you might have married someone else and you've been through a divorce as our world would allow it. And you recognize there's baggage because of it. It is so typical of sin, isn't it? To destroy what God intended to be an incredible thing. But even in a marriage relationship, we can destroy what God intends too. Let's look at verse 11. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. In other words, by a congenital situation, maybe you're a eunuch, or maybe because of violence of other people, you've been made a eunuch. But he says, and there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He was able to accept it, let him accept it. What's he saying here? Well, when you realize he's talking about the kingdom of heaven or eternal situations prior to the eternal kingdom, you have the earthly kingdom. What does God institute at the beginning of the tribulation? He saves, seals, and makes his 144,000 Jewish virgin witnesses. They're going to be these people the Lord talks about. They're the ones who are set aside for a task. And Paul kind of picks up the very subject when he talks in 1 Corinthians about a father who's got a virgin daughter. And for a time such as this, it might be better not to marry. Why? Because persecution is so heavy upon you that your burdens of caring about a family and caring about a loved one when you've got to be giving a testimony for Jesus Christ might weigh you down and silence you. And so he says, for those who are not given that task, the institution of marriage is an incredibly wonderful thing. And so instead of focusing upon where we can be divorced and why we can split up and why we can have all these problems, he says, if it's not given to you to be in a circumstance where, for persecution's sake, breathe deeply and say, thank you, Lord, because marriage is a cool thing. It's a good thing. How blessed you are when you can fulfill what God has identified as his institution of marriage, where he can take two different people and make them one flesh together. There was a purposeful point in leaving, cleaving, and weaving in a marriage. And so our Lord's emphasis, as so often is true, is the opposite of the world's. Well, okay, how can I get divorced? How can I break this thing up and start over? Where God says, wait a minute here, believers. If I've given you the time and the freedom and the blessing of being able to search out a mate, a partner, before the Lord, understand I own this institution. Let's follow my rules, God says. And when you do, God blesses. If you're married, you're lucky. In a sense, that's the way to look at it. I don't mean luck as the way the world looks at it, but I mean if you have the privilege of marriage and it's been granted to you and you have that love of your life or that person who you're committed to for the rest of your days till death do you part, then believer, understand that God has given you a mighty monumental task to honor him and you are blessed. You're a testimony. Your unsaved loved one, nonetheless. If God has given you a saved believer who is your partner in the marriage, then what a blessing it is to have a family, a couple who has the Holy Spirit indwelling each and can convict and challenge you and encourage you. And so let the Lord bless your mate through you, because that's God's institution of marriage. Leave, cleave, and weave. Make your marriage something unique. Make it a little taste of heaven on earth. It's going to take two of you to make that happen. Is it going to be perfect? Absolutely not. But understand the privilege that God has given. There are times, Christians, when we just get so used to life that all those great blessings that we really do have, we get so used to them, and we just don't appreciate them. In a sense, our Lord is saying, let's not turn the cart before the horse. God doesn't give us the insurmountable challenges in marriage. What God does give us is the privilege of having Christ within so that I can be the best that I can be in whatever circumstance I am to glorify Him. What a blessing it is. If God has given you a good husband or a good wife, then please do not underestimate the blessing that is in Christ. God has honored you. God has blessed you. If you have troubles, what couple doesn't? But if you've got big troubles, understand that God has shared with you the truth and He's planted it within you a Holy Spirit, and greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And as difficult as that marriage may be or that circumstance may be, God's bigger than those things. God's in charge. And you know, God will honor your faithfulness. I can't show you how. I don't know how it will be. It's His business. God will honor your faithfulness because you've honored Him. Keep honoring the Lord. And so the Lord, it continues on to verse 13 to just show us the simplicity of it all. Then little children were brought to Him that He might put His hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked them, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And He laid His hands on them and departed from there. Why is that in this context? Well, it's because it takes a lot of faith. It's like a child to say, okay, Lord, I don't know why I'm in this marriage situation, but I know I can trust you. God loves that childlike faith. God loves that childlike faith that may not understand everything and certainly doesn't know what He's doing in and about, but we do know He's in charge. What a precious picture we have of verses 13 and 14. Isn't it great to be known as the Son of God, a child of God? Don't let your childlike faith be dashed on the rocks of hopes in a marriage or in some other circumstance. Trust the Lord. Truth on marriage with astonished disciples. And perhaps we're astonished today too. Second of all, truth on eternal life. Once again, astonished disciples. Look at verse 25. When His disciples heard what He said, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Once again, if you're born again, you are blessed above this lost world. So many people in this world don't understand what it is to be rescued and redeemed. The rich young ruler comes to the Lord, verse 16, and behold, one came and said to Him, good teacher, what good things shall I do that I might have eternal life? You know, a preacher would sit there and hear that and say, wow, I can't wait to hear someone say that to me. How wonderful to have someone say, what must I do to be saved? What can I do? And yet the Lord heard the emphasis. What shall I do? And that's what He heard the voice say. What shall I do to be saved? What shall I do that I might have eternal life? And that really sets the stage. There's an error in His thinking. What can I do? What emphasis? What work can I accomplish in order to have eternal life? So He said, then why do you call Me good? Now, some would say, well, here's our Lord denying being God, and that is not true. What our Lord is doing here in the text is He's saying, okay, I'll play it by your question. What must you do to be good, to be saved? Why are you calling Me good? He's pointing out the reality that here's a guy who says he's being good. What more good can he do? And he comes to the Lord who's obviously better than he is. And he says, what can I do? And the Lord turns around and says, why are you calling Me good? In other words, He's pointing out the problem to begin with. The guy thinks he's got some goodness built up. And so if he's just a little bit better at it, he's going to be acceptable to God and be better. So therefore, the Lord points him in the right direction. He says, look to God. God's the one who sets the rules. God is the standard of good. And so why are you calling Me good when you got to look at what He says? If you're saying I'm going to be good like He commands, let's review. And so He begins to review with him. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep his commandments. Like you say, let's follow through. Let's think about your thinking. He said to him, okay, which ones? So we know the Ten Commandments. There is a set of Ten Commandments. The first table, the second table, they call them. The first table, man's relationship with God. Second table, man's relationship with man. And so our Lord moves him on to table two. Let's just start with the easy ones here. The ones that are where the rubber meets the road day to day. Because obviously, if we're not loving our fellow man, we really are not loving God. And so our Lord's going to point out and get into meddling into the guy's heart. And he mixes up the order, which is fascinating. There's not much out there in the commentaries that explains why our Lord mixes up the order of those second five commandments, but he does. He basically takes them from 6 to 7 to 8 to 9 and then back to 5. My guess, because it's not really written in the text, is that this was probably a guy who is a good guy. I mean, he's competent. He's probably been somebody that everybody can count on. He's a young man who's rich. He's a young man who probably is handsome. He's got everything going for him. He's been a good guy. But we all know that in the hidden heart of hearts, as kids grow up, they struggle with mom and dad. Don't they? You know, there's no matter how good the relationship might be, it's part of that process of a child spreading their wings and leaving. There's going to be that problem. There's going to be those circumstances. There's going to be a wanting to move on. And it may be that this young guy, as good as he is, especially as everybody else would see him, probably everybody saw their family and said to the mom and dad, wow, you guys have a perfect child. I can't believe you got a great marriage. You got a great child. Everything's going well. How did you do it? So probably that's the kind of guy we're looking at who's been not a problem for mom and dad by and large. However, he also understands that everything's not perfect. And so the Lord starts him off. You shall not murder. Okay, I can check that box off. I haven't murdered somebody. You shall not commit adultery. Well, maybe he's young enough. He's not even married yet. You shall not steal. Okay, we're getting a little bit into the gray area because most people have taken something somewhere. You shall not bear false witness. Have you ever lied? And then he says, honor your father and your mother. It may be that the Lord has worked his way around to the one that young kid knows is where his heart breaks and he's not quite sure he's been good enough. Then the Lord says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You put it all together. Your closest neighbors are your parents, and you know this is a summation of the law. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I lack? What do I lack? What do I still lack? So no matter what it is that the Lord's pointing out, he still doesn't quite see it. He says, what do I still lack? So the Lord says, okay, you're a rich young ruler. I am wanting you to see that you need to look to God as being the good one, the one who determines right, and I've pointed out for you that you're not perfect. What one commandment do I still lack? There's one. It's really the commandment that says, trust the Lord in all things. It's the one that says, lean not to your own understanding. Cast your care upon the Lord, for he cares for you. Roll all your burdens unto him and take care of his responsibilities because he will not let you down, will not fail you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. So the Lord points this out by saying, if you want to be perfect, want to be complete, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. And in other words, all that you've trusted in, which includes even your good works, you've got to put it aside. Give it all up. Because there's only one place to trust, and that's in Christ. And that's the thing he couldn't do. To trust it all to him. Verse 22, when the man, young man heard that saying, he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. You know, it's interesting, the way the English language puts it there, he had great possessions. The reality is those great possessions had control of him too. The great possessions had him, just as much as he had the great possessions. We all see that as whatever the circumstance or whatever it is that owns you can also rob you of a complete, simple trust in Christ. Verse 23, then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Can I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is a huge challenge for rich people to get saved. That's what he says. Why? Because you have to give up all of what you've trusted in order to be able to trust only Christ. Uncertain riches is what we know the world loves. All that which seems to be possibility, all that which seems to be freedom and purchasable, health, security, all those things that we count on in our 21st century America as well. That has to be put aside and gotten rid of, so to speak, displaced by complete, unadulterated trust in Christ. The disciples hear this, and they're greatly astonished. Why? Well, everybody tries to be rich. Everybody tries to have a little bit more. Everybody loves a raise. Everybody likes to have more than what they had last year. What human being is there that doesn't have that desire? And they say, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We're human beings, aren't we? If we were simply left to ourselves, we wouldn't be born again. It's only by God's grace that you trust Christ as Savior, even though you still have the promptings within that, you know, that's happy for the raise, that's happy to make more and strives to work harder so that you can be recognized. We all have that within. But what a blessing to know that the impossible things of man are possible with God. That's what your salvation is, Christian. It's impossible for you and for me. It's totally impossible. We can't merit it. We can't do good enough for it. We can't accomplish enough to be recognized by God. It's impossible. But hallelujah, your salvation is possible with God. That's what he has done. Now, Peter listens further about this, and he says, and he's making comparisons, as Peter often does. See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Okay, Lord, I'll take you at your word. Now, what do I get? What do I get? And the Lord challenges them a bit and, of course, explains a few things. So Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, or that day when you have the earth rebuilt for the kingdom's sake, in the millennial kingdom, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. There's a little bit of a warning in this. Don't take it lightly. But believers, if you know Christ as Savior, never discount the cost of your salvation. It's just much like what the Lord was saying about marriage. God owns the institution. If you're married, you are so blessed, even though it's difficult, even though it's trouble. Even though there's trials at every turn and there's uncertainty in the future, you are blessed because you don't live in a day when the persecution would be upon you and it's better not to marry. Because God is in charge of that marriage and God sees what you're doing to honor him. Be faithful because you're blessed. The same thing is true of salvation. Don't ever undercut its value and say you don't count before God or this lost world. If you're saved, the things that are impossible with you are possible with God, and that's what your salvation is. That impossibility is real. It's possible because of what Christ did. But Lord, what do we have if we leave all? You have blessings from on high. You're the most blessed people there are on this earth because you know him as Savior. You may not be the rich one that struggled like a camel would have to struggle to go through the eye of a needle. No, God didn't have to peel away those layers. But there are other ones he did peel away to humble you, to bring you to a saving knowledge in Christ. How blessed you are. So if you're not married and blessed in that way, you're single here sitting here today, you still are mightily blessed. You're blessed in Christ because you're born again. And there's a lost world out there that will never know that kind of blessing, to have eternity with the Lord in heaven, to have uninterrupted fellowship with him, to have the smile of God upon your life because you're his child. The apostles are just astonished. Well, it's better that we don't get married. Who then can be saved? The Lord says, wait a minute. Those things that are impossible with the world are possible because of God's power. That is your great salvation that you have today. You've been born again through the blood of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God has been removed from you, and now you're only an object of his love. Serve. That's the way the chapter ends. Basically, he's saying there, but many who are first will be last, and last will be first. Get busy and serve. Get busy and serve. Whether it's in the marriage or just simply being a saved believer, get busy and serve. You are blessed. Let's bow before the Lord and honor him as we reflect upon the truths we've shared together today. I encourage you to worship him in the quietness of the next few moments, and I'll close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that the simplicity of Scripture is given for us, not that we might argue with it or struggle with it or wrestle with it, but that we might accept it. So I pray that as we accept the truths that you have given, we rejoice in the majestic God that we serve. Father, we are blessed because we know you, because we've been protected and preserved by you, by your Son's blood. We are redeemed, and so we are set aside as believers, as servants of the Lord. So Lord, now let us get busy in service. May we recognize that salvation is complete in Christ. There's nothing more to add or earn, nothing more we have to give up. There's not something like that in the way. But you've awakened us and quickened our hearts. You've given to us life afresh. Within is that stream of living water. So Lord, constantly we walk in your presence with joy. So may we be busy serving. May we not grow weary in well-doing. May we continue on in the pilgrim way, serving our Lord, because that's what we're called to do. We're equipped to do so. For Father, that which is impossible with man is possible with you. And we are testaments of that fact. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.